I want to thank you for this great opportunity. It's been, a wonderful conference through and through, meeting brothers and sisters from other parts. And when we began to, even at the very start, being asked to put together a conference, we weren't sure who would come, but we knew that the Lord had led us to do this, and the Lord has been gracious to bring so many from Canada, and that again, it just warms my heart, because as Bruce Ray mentioned before, sometimes, like with my dad, sometimes you felt alone. But this again is a reminder that God has His people and is building His church, and we've made friendships and connections with one another that will last for a lifetime and, of course, into eternity. So thank you so much for coming, but I want to thank you for this opportunity. And this session, this first session, will be more of a teaching, preaching type of a session, and Lord willing, the next one is going to be a bit more interaction. So I encourage you to stay with me as we go through this. I invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, I was brought up being taught from the inspired King James. I went to a Christian school that was a King James only, and so it's habit that I do use the King James when I preach. I study from others as well, but it's just, if you don't understand what I'm reading, it's a real English. So. As I mentioned, again, thank you for this opportunity. As we study the Word of God, in these next two sessions that we have together, I pray they'll be a blessing to your hearts as we deal with a subject that I'm sure is close to each and every one of you. And beginning in this session, we're dealing with the theme, Truth in an Age of Falsehood. And then after the break, Reformation, our need as revealed to the seven churches in the book of Revelation of Christ. In a sermon that was given by Charles Spurgeon in 1878, he stated this: "Just now, the Lord Jesus is betrayed by not a few of his professed ministers. He is being crucified afresh in the perpetual attacks of skepticism against his blessed gospel. And it may be that things will wax worse and worse. This is not the first occasion when it has been so, for at various times in the history of the Church of God, His enemies have exulted and cried out that the gospel of past ages was exploded and might be reckoned as dead and buried." Now, those words of Spurgeon, of course, not only rang true at that time, but it rang true before that time and also continues to do so right to this very day in which we live, and we stand as ministers of the gospel of Christ and members of our congregations. And today we also continue to have many clear evidences that the same attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ that Spurgeon was talking about is continuing being carried out even this day. As we continue to hear voices growing louder against the truth and who deny the truth of the person of Christ. We hear continued attacks on and old heresies being brought in, the same old heresies, but maybe in different packages being offered to people. I believe we can truly say that there has never been a time, nor ever will be a time in the life of this world in which we live, that there has not been and will not be falsehood taught and falsehoods accepted. This was what Paul spoke about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Paul wants to make known to the church and make it clearly known and without question that what he's writing here, of course, is not his own presuppositions, is not his own thought that possibly this might happen because of maybe trends that he's seen. But he wants the church to know and that it's the Spirit that is speaking here, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And he's speaking, and therefore it is urgent then for the church of Christ to just quiet down, sit down, and listen. Because it's not the words of man here. It's the Holy Spirit saying, listen. The Lord God has something very important to say to his church, and so we as his church are to have ears that are open and attentive to what he is saying. And that's emphasized by that word expressly or clearly, distinctively, a distinctive warning that's being given to the church, especially concerning the truth of Jesus Christ. He's not keeping anything a secret here, but he's openly warning the church about the coming into the church of those that would bring falsehoods, myths, doctrines that were not given by God, but spread through and brought in by the working of the enemy, spirits of delusion, the devil. And so it's needful then for the church today and at all times, because of the attacks against the truth of Christ and the teachings of the gospel, teachings of salvation, grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, all these true doctrines of Scripture, for the church to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Far too often we find that the flock are easily led to just listen to men. They neglect to listen to the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God. We rally around, say, favorite speakers, and some are good, but they often follow these people as if they are the voice of the Holy Spirit. And you might even find yourself that there are people in your own congregation that to them the Holy Spirit is what they hear over the radio or on television. And we need to listen to the Holy Spirit. I mean, as we'll see as we are in the next session how that in the book of Revelation, seven times it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we need to hear and listen. What is this Holy Spirit warning the church about? Well, we're told here, first of all, that some would depart from the faith. And we need to be careful, of course, and I'm sure that not even needing to be a debate here, that this isn't meaning that the doctrine of eternal security is thrown out. We know that the Lord saves his elect and he saves them forever. And so that's not what it's talking about. There's nothing in this portion of Scripture. We know that other portions of Scripture substantiate that Christ saves whom he will. And all that are his, he has lost none. But this word depart in this verse, it's not the same word that's translated, say, depart in other portions where they use that word meaning to be part of it and then leave it. Within this word depart, we find that there's also the meaning of revolting against the truth. And so the warning the Holy Spirit is giving to the church is that there will be those that come in and they revolt against the truth. And they attack the truth. They seek to destroy the truth. And by it, many are led and deceived into falsehood. Well, how is this accomplished? It says, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We see that it's not empowered by God, it's empowered by the enemy. And they revolt against the truth by giving heed. They accept, they adhere themselves to these teachings of seducing spirits rather than the Holy Spirit of God. That seducing word, maybe in some of your translations it might say imitate. They imitate the truth. Or the spirits, which are, of course are fallen angels, they use men and women as their mouthpiece, and they don't come with, of course, horns on their heads and a forked tail, as some people maybe imagine, but they come as imitators, seducers of that which is real. And this leads us to understand the nature of falsehood when we seek to be discerners in this day. The nature of falsehood is revealed here. And it enables us to discern the difference between truth and falsehood, which many within the church have either lost or they ignore. They do not even seek to be discerners. What is it that we're to discern? What is it that we're to look for when we seek to discern the truth from false teaching? In verse 4, I believe, starting at verse 2, sorry. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Now for some people, when you mention something about seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, right away what they think about are those things that are maybe dark and eerie, you know, the dark arts and witch covens, satanic groups, and it's true, those too are brought about by the devil and evil spirits. And they are truly doctrines of devils. But we need to understand here that Paul is warning the church, not at this time about those things that were going on outside the church, these things that were going around on around them on a daily basis. The Gentiles, yeah, they lived in a culture of satanic worship. They had temples within their cities and towns, shrines, groves, altars, false gods and goddesses were worshipped. Immorality and drunkenness, that was the way of the people, very similar to many in our own countries today. When the Lord saves a person, we know that they're brought out of that darkness. They're translated into the kingdom of light. And they were commanded to flee idolatry. And what Paul is focusing upon here, what the Holy Spirit is focusing us upon here, is what's happening within his church. Connected with the church. That's why he uses the term falling away. He was speaking of a group of people, say, with this being an example here, because Paul is being led to give an example that I believe is not the only example of seducing spirits. But the example he's giving is concerning those that were at that time who were spreading around false teaching such as the body was evil, while the soul of man was pure, and therefore they were to abstain from certain things, such as marriage and meat. There was some teachings among them that the soul had a pre-state being, and in that pre-state situation it was innocent, and then it was conceived, and now it was the body was corrupt, and it, basically what it was dealing with was not dealing with man, but it was an attack on the deity and the manhood of Christ. And so it was an attack on what John wrote about in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. Hereby know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. And then also in the Gospel of John, no, 2 John, sorry, verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." And so in this, what we really see here is that the central nature of the falsehood is an attack on the person of Jesus Christ. It's not an attack on you whether you, say, want to be a vegetarian or not. But overall, it was the attack on the person of Christ, because if this doctrine that was brought into the church would go any further, then it would deny that Christ come in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 11:4 says, "For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." Again, in other words, people were quick and are quick to accept a false Christ over the true Christ, and they present it in such a way that it doesn't seem to be a full attack against Christ, as seen in our passage to Timothy. I mentioned this not too long ago to our own congregation, that I was at a conference some time ago, and during a question and answer session, someone asked the speaker what he believed would be the major attack and heresy to affect and influence the church in this 21st century. And his answer was the deity of Christ. And he went on to describe how that one of the main denominations that denies the Trinity declared openly, it's in their literature and their articles that they would write to their churches on what they were going to present and what their doctrine was, they're going to spread their belief through music. And they would spread it through the composing of favorite contemporary songs of the church. And he then went on to describe, and I can't remember the exact ones, a number of favorite contemporary songs that are being sung in churches today, and showed how the composers were members of that denomination, that false church. And not saying all contemporary songs are like that, but it just shows how that it's the attack against the person of Christ and how it is being done within the confines or the picture of the church. In many ways, it's the very same thing that Paul was writing about in this portion of Scripture. We know that, we know that Paul was not married, and that one time he encouraged some to stay in marriage, while on other occasions he encouraged some not to, and others to get married. So Paul is referring to something more again than just that relationship. It's an attack on the person of Christ. The foundation of that teaching that he's mentioning would lead to an attack on the person of Jesus Christ, whether it be his deity or his being come in the flesh. And then it would be then an attack on the sufficiency of Christ. God manifest in the flesh, come to seek and to save the lost, and all the other wonderful truths that we know and love. Going back to verse 2, we see further the nature of falsehood, as Paul writes, "speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Those that teach such falsehoods, they do so with a cloak. They hide behind this cloak, this hypocrisy, speaking lies, preaching falsehoods. They do it with hypocrisy. They do it deceptively. They come presenting their lies, again, dressed up to look like the truth. That's why when Paul's mentioning this doctrine of devils, he's showing that they're bringing it about to, without even mentioning about Christ not being come in the flesh. That would be too much at that point. for the enemy to give himself away. And so they do it with hypocrisy. They do so without any sense of wrong. They're dead. Their conscience is seared. They may seek to look holy. They may seek to look compassionate before the flock, but underneath, they're seared. They're ravenous wolves. And their desire is not to build up the body, but their desire is of the devil, which is to scatter, to kill, to destroy, if it were possible, even God's elect. 2 Corinthians 11:13, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And no marvel. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So he's saying, you know, it's no big thing for them. Don't be so amazed at the fact that they come looking like the apostles themselves. So that's the challenge. They come looking and sounding like ministers of righteousness. Where Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And then the Apostle Paul, he adds in Acts 20, verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And so they come in looking like the sheep. They come looking, say, even maybe like the perfect pastor and teacher. They have what it seems to everyone, the qualifications. They preach words and speak words that sound biblical. They sound somewhat true, seems to be, but in reality they're maybe half-truths, they're full-truths, they're mixed with poison. But again, that is what falsehood is. It's a presentation of falsehood, but the hypocrisy of it is it's dressed to look like the truth. And for example, today, we see, say, an ever-increasing acceptance within many churches today, the practice of New Age ideas and Eastern religious practices. For example, they tell, say, their followers in their church, "You must pray." And we liked that, too. We had a whole session dealing with prayer. Prayer is scriptural. It sounds biblical. Christ taught his disciples to pray. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. But then you find, you look under the sheep's clothing, and then what they mean by prayer, their definition, their idea of prayer, and their practice of it means something different. The Bible teaches us to pray to our Father through Christ, but their idea is you empty your mind until it enters some sort of silent place and use the same type of means, like maybe a mantra, where instead of saying some Buddhist name, you repeat Jesus, Jesus, Jesus over and over again. For those of us in our area, we know, I'm sure you've heard of a prophetic ministry now downtown Vancouver that goes on the streets. They set up a booth there, and they give spiritual readings to people as they pass by, instead of a psychic. And in fact, they say, we know that we're very similar to psychics, but they say they do it in the name of Jesus. And we know, many of you know Rob Bell, or know of him, one of the largest emerging churches in the U.S. of A. And he produced a video series that's been widely used in churches. I listened one time to him lead a congregation of over 10,000 people. And he does this as he goes traveling around in numerous Christian schools as well. He leads his listeners to accept the belief that the word for the Holy Spirit and for breath is meaning that if you breathe in exercises, each time you breathe in, you take in God, and each time you breathe out, you get rid of badness. And that's, he needs to do a lot more breathing, I'm sure. But that's just one of the many examples of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils that are being received by the flock. One of the reasons we were led of the Lord to move out of the denomination that we were with was because of the way in which even one minister used Eastern meditation as a means of evangelism, and we'd gone to the people in the head of the conference, and I still remember, I can still hear it in my ears, just blew me away, and that was, we know you're right. We all just hope he goes away. That's our desire. We didn't want to deal with it. But Satan and his servants, they deceive by appearing to be attractive. They appear to be good. They appear to be moral. They appear to have the sincerity to be a help to people and lift them up. And so many unsuspecting people follow that type of thing, the smooth-talking, Bible-quoting leaders, and either into cults, and they can be led into deeper and greater practices of deceit. And so, as believers in Christ, as leaders in churches, our discernment isn't to be that we are just looking for the little devil walking around. To see that they masquerade, and they masquerade in order that they might present a falsehood looking like it's the message of truth. And so, how do we discern what the Holy Spirit is in speaking in light of this? What is our calling in light of the seducing spirits and lying teachers? Well, we're reminded that in Christ we've been set free, and though some things that are brought in the name of Christianity may sound good and spiritual, such as, say, the forbidding to marry in this portion of Scripture, which, of course, we know has been the practice of the Church of Rome for many years, or the forbidding to eat of certain meat, which has been the practice of several groups, they look innocent enough, and they give to their followers a sense of righteousness, a sense of holiness, a sense of piety, sense of goodness. But in so doing, they're not following the words of Christ, but they're following a false Christ, another gospel, which actually in reality leads them into bondage, where Paul said, wrote, be not again entangled in the bondage of these things. And for these sanctimonious false Christs that lead them away from Christ, the one who deserves to be looked to, as Paul says, the one who deserves to be thanked for all his mercies, all his provisions, it leads to an unthankful heart. It leads to a man-centered heart, a sinful heart that looks not to God, but looks to self, to personal efforts, to personal good works, and God is not in their minds and hearts. And so in considering those things, there are five things that we see as pastors, elders, and as congregations, as children of the Lord, that we must be actively pursuing in order to be faithful and steadfast in light of what the Spirit of God is warning about in such portions as 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, the first one we see here is, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto you have attained. In this passage, we see that there is the need to give, I'll use a contemporary word, educate. Paul is calling upon Timothy, in light of the warning of falsehood being taught, these deceptive doctrines, this attack on the person of Christ, being passed around as gospel truth, says, educate the church. put them in remembrance of these things. Now, not just educate them, of course, about the doctrines of devils, but educate them with that, as it says here, which nourishes, gives nourishment to the heart and soul of the believer, the words of faith and of good doctrine. Good doctrine that Timothy had learned from Paul. And so the way then that we're to discern what is of God and what is of the devil is whether it's what the Spirit has said, and we know what the Spirit has said is in His Word, and it's His Word that nourishes. And so he goes on in this chapter to challenge Timothy to keep to the Word, to the doctrine that he had received from the Lord. Nothing more, nothing less. Let the Scriptures speak. Don't try to find, say, bring in some mystical ideas from the world and the philosophies of the New Age to try to learn something new and something mysterious and something more wonderful out of Scripture. But seek to learn what the Scripture has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. And don't try to learn spiritual things that come from the world and false religious expressions, but from the one who speaks the truth. God Himself. One translation of the Bible quotes 1 Peter 2, verse 2. It says this way, "You must crave pure spiritual milk so that you can grow into the fullness of your salvation. Cry out for this nourishment as a baby cries for milk." To you that are pastors, don't you just love it when there's somebody who's crying out for nourishment from the Word of God? That we'd hear more of that rather than people crying out for fluff. Things that do not nourish. We're called here to educate or teach and give that which nourishes rather than the world's candy and the things that maybe give some sense of satisfaction only for a moment but has no nutritional value. What a blessing it is to our hearts to have members of our congregation that show this deep and sincere desire to be nourished, to be fed, and like a baby crying, nourish us, rather than, as the other passage that talks about people just wanting their ears tickled. And rather than crying for selfish, personal, fleshly things, it should be also the desire of the ministry, even at times where this cry seems to be very diminished, to continue to give the children of God that which is needed. My 5-year-old, we get up for breakfast. He goes right to the cupboard, and the first thing he points at for breakfast is, say, like a wagon wheel or maybe a little bit of candy. And what a foolish father I'd be if I took that down, and I'd sure get in trouble from my wife if I did. Sometimes it breaks my heart to have to give him something nutrition because he's crying there for it. But even if he cries, I need to give him that which nourishes him. And we are to give that which nourishes the church, the words of faith, of good doctrine. Sometimes it may seem easier, very easy to just give people what they want, to be somewhat like a politician who maybe preaches and teaches after they've taken a poll of the people in his congregation. Because, well, the people want entertainment, better make them happy so we don't lose any financial giving. You know, we might be in the midst of some sort of maybe a building program, and boy, need to maybe keep it cool for a while. So we get all it in, and then after we get the building built, then I'll really give it to them. Maybe have a longer praise time and cut the teaching and preaching out. That's very common now. We don't want to lose people. We don't want to lose their attention. We don't want to lose young people. We don't want to find ourselves without a job, so we need to keep it short, and we need to keep it, you know, a little, not too doctrinal, because that's what they don't want. But what does Paul write here? He doesn't say take a poll. He says give them the nutrition, remind them That's what makes a good minister. Warning, reminding the church that perilous times shall come. And because this is the case, give the proper nourishment so that the church is strong. Dear ministers of Christ, we're to be nourished ourselves, that we can give that nourishment and be equipped to stand fast in the faith and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And note, he emphasizes this often in this passage, such as in verse 11, these things command and teach. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and them that hear thee. What was the church in the book of Acts known for? I think it was mentioned in one or two of the messages already. It wasn't known for its fancy buildings. In fact, they didn't have their own. I don't read in the book of Acts where they even had what we would call today exciting programs for everyone. No entertainment. They were known for what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. That's what they are known for. In one church I ministered in for 2 years, they were going through some changes. They were wanting to remove this reputation they had of being an old-fashioned church. And they called a meeting of all the pastors and other leaders of the church, and they had a couple of, at least one of their denominational heads come and made a retreat out of it, and they asked different questions. What are we going to do? You know, if we continue on this course, will we die as a church? And all these sorts of things. And I quoted Acts 2, where it says that where the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, prayers, breaking of bread, and a fellowship, and the head deacon of the church, and he was definitely not a Calvinist at all. He attacked a couple times on the doctrine of election while I was there. This head deacon of the church, without any conviction for the truth, said, well, that was then. That was then. Well, I said that was then, but it's also today. And I thank the Lord that it was only 2 years we were there. And the Lord brought us to this wonderful church here in Mission. Nourish the believer. Be nourished ourselves. And the second thing is we're not to waste time. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. Now there are some people that either love to argue and are easily led into arguments. And most often these arguments that we sometimes try to pull us into are fruitless. They're wasting precious time. Now the exhortation in this verse actually is meaning that, to not waste time arguing over or spending precious time concerning ourselves with these godless and these wicked ideas and thoughts. Refuse them. Don't give them a platform. And though we're to make people aware of the enemy's deceits and the traps, you know, there are some that can become so obsessed with the falsehood that they neglect the truth. It's wise, we know, to know the enemy's tactics, as is given us in Scripture, but it's far wiser, safe, and profitable to know the truth more than the falsehood. There's so much falsehood, one can spend time studying the cults more than studying the scriptures. When I was in grade 6, our family lived up in the Great White North, up there in Hay River, Northwest Territories, and I had two teachers, I remember. I think it was grade 5 or grade 6, one of those. It probably doesn't matter, but these two teachers, I think they got their teacher certificate from maybe a Rice Krispies box. The reason I say that is because they first of all, even at that age, I knew that they didn't know what they were doing. Nor did they want to teach us. And one of them knew more about and spent all his time talking to us about the Star Wars movie. It had just come out at that time. And that 80-90% of class time was spent talking about the movie, how wonderful it was. If you ever wanted to distract him from, if he ever got teaching, and you wanted to distract him, just mention something about Star Wars, and boy, you were off. And probably why I have trouble with my grammar and my spelling because of that teacher. I should talk to him. Another of the teachers up there, he hated teaching. He'd get bored with teaching, he'd stop, and we could do whatever we wanted in the class. He spent more time teaching us how to make paper airplanes than teach. But that's how it can become. Spend more time on other things rather than what we're called to spend our time in. And so we must be careful that we use the Lord's time, give no room for these falsehoods. Those that come in, you could spend all your time arguing with them over these things and forget that the flock needs to be nourished. Give our time to the Lord that He's given to us. Ephesians 5:6, it says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Spend the majority of our time as pastors, as teachers, as students of the Word, in the Word, rather than eating and drinking the falsehoods that are always and will always be around until the Lord Jesus comes again. Which leads us to the next thing, is verse 7, says in the last part, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. What should be our main focus? Exercising unto godliness, holiness, that which is pure, that which is right, that which is of God. Not what's of the devil, not which is of the flesh and the world, but exercise rather unto godliness. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, he was reprimanding the church because of their lack of this very thing. He wrote in Hebrews 5:12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so here the writer, he desired to talk more about the Lord Jesus Christ with the church, to dig deeper and grow deeper in the learning of the living Word of God. But he tells these believers, you've been Christians for some time, you're not just new to the faith of Christ, but look at you, you're weak, you're unable to take more right now, and at this point you should have been teachers of the Word of God yourself. They had an exercise unto godliness. They couldn't take the strong meat. They were not being trained. They were still acting and thinking like babies. And it's disturbing if we see a baby and who doesn't grow and mature as it should. And sometimes there's medical reasons for this, but spiritually, this should never be acceptable. And rather, through daily exercise, through prayer, through the study of the Word of God and the daily seeking of the Lord to apply it to our hearts and lives, whereby we live it, we're then made strong, and we're to continue to grow strong by His grace. And so the exhortation is to grow, be trained in the Word of God, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So a baby needs milk just like a new believer needs milk. That's nourishment. But a mother would be looked at as neglecting her child if she just kept that child only on milk, even, say, when a child reached the teens. there'd be neglect. We need milk, yes, but then we need more. We need more substance. We need that training whereby we are able to eat the meat of the Word. We need to move and move our congregation from basic elements of the gospel to the greater and the meatier doctrines that leads to us to be strong, so that by God's grace we stand strong when these fiery darts of the wicked come and we are led to discern what is truth, what is falsehood. And just like the old example, I'm sure many of you have heard it and used it yourself, where those who have studied the money, they don't study the counterfeit. They study the real thing. They really get to know each and every part of it. So we're to exercise ourselves with the Word of God, get training in the Word of God, get into the meat of the Word of God. That's the exercise we're to have. And then verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, speaking mainly at this time regarding pastors, but this can apply to everyone of us here this morning, there are for many pastors more days filled with the desire to resign and quit than to carry on preaching and teaching. You know, you get into the ministry, and I still view myself as a greenhorn, just new myself, 10 years plus two. I was in Kelowna, but not as an actual pastor there, but worked with youth and those types of things. But we find that we enter the ministry maybe really excited, and there's kind of a honeymoon that goes on for a while within a church. But in just a short time, we find that there are troubles. Trouble starts to come up. Maybe not everyone likes your preaching. Maybe cracks start to show in what you thought was maybe a perfect church and situation, where you thought maybe as you went there for a call to meet the church, it seemed that everything was at peace. Everything looked good. Everything was going on, and people seemed to be getting along. But now that you're a pastor, you see there's divisions within the church. How many times then do you go into your office, you open the drawer, and there's that resignation paper you had there. You haven't put the date on it yet. Or you might not have written it, but it's just always there in the back of your mind. Oh, it'd be better if I maybe, you know, just work down at the corner store. There are times that we're called by God to leave a place of ministry and leave a place of service. But of course, we go and we leave not according to the timetable of men, even though sometimes it feels like it. When the Lord places us into the ministry of that He's called us to, other areas of service within the body of Christ, we're given warning, though, that troubles come. Suffering is a part of it, as Paul writes here. And so as Paul exhorted Timothy, we're to continue laboring, and as we labor, we also suffer willingly and readily, not because we think we in of ourselves can get through the storms, but we trust, not in self, but in Christ. We trust in the living God, the Savior Jesus Christ, who has placed us in that area, in that place. And again, it'd be His time and His way that He will lead us out or in, wherever, whatever His will is. But He will be with us through the storm. He's our constant companion and our head and our guide, and He's with us through the floods, through the fires. He reminds us that He's Lord, He's Savior, even at times when we feel like maybe we're going through a time, seems we're in utter darkness. I believe it's Isaiah 50, verse 10. It's a wonderful verse. If you ever are going through a time where you just feel like, where is God? Where is he? Just trust in the name of the Lord. Trust in the Lord. That, as we trust in the Lord, reminds us that these sufferings are bearable because it's not our strength, but it's all His strength. And as Christ bore our sins, He endured the cross for us. He also enables us to endure hardship. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And that's even the case if we are in situations where things are going quite well, even when we feel within ourselves that weakness, that sense of like Paul coming with fear and trepidation to preach the word of God. We endure that because it's showing the power, not of man, but of Christ. And then verse 12, it says, let no man despise your youth. Speaking of Timothy here, personally to Timothy. But be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and them that hear thee. Now again, this is pointing back at us. And this is calling us not only to be good preachers and teachers and believers of good doctrine, but we're to live it as well. Be an example to the flock. Be an example to others. We could spend so much more time on these verses. We could take them word by word, line by line. But of course, we don't have the time for this today. But to summarize all that we've looked at through this, we find that it's the nature of falsehood that we need to know the truth so that we can stand up against falsehood and teach the truth of God. And we're not, again, only called to teach and preach, but we're to be examples of it, to live it, be a living testament. We're not to be like those that say, do as I say, not as I do. Sadly, we so often hear, say, of a high-profile person who has, say, stood in a position with great influence over Christian communities, not only their own, but throughout their country. Bible teacher, but they're living a secret life. A life that's completely opposite to what they've been teaching the people. And this is so damaging, of course, because we know the high-profile ones, once they're found out, they get splashed all over CNN or whatever other news networks there are, and then the enemy in the world mocks and ridicules the whole church and ridicules and mocks the person of Christ. And I believe it's most harmful to that flock that person truly deceived. And this is one of the basic reasons the Bible warns in James 3, verse 1, dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged by God with greater strictness. Greater strictness. Now, of all the reasons I would think of to not be a teacher or preacher is that one. That concerns me the most. Paul exhorts Timothy not only to preach and teach the sound doctrine of the faith, but to be an example of those same doctrines. He tells him not to let others look down upon him because they may have either been older physically or older spiritually, but be an example. Be an example in word, in conversation, that is, in his day, his walk, his life as a follower of Christ, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Because many a false teacher loves to tell people how they should live. Don't marry. Don't eat meat. They love to tell people how they should live and what they think is the way they should live according to their teaching. Just like the Pharisees who placed on people's back what they were unwilling and unable to carry themselves. But the true believer, the true teacher, preacher, doesn't do that, but lives by the power of God, a life that is an example of true doctrine, a life that is pleasing to the Lord, a life that is according to the Word of God. So we not only teach the Word, but we live the Word. As Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So that's for all believers, but you can apply it to pastors as well. And Jude writes of the false teacher, saying in Jude 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And he went further to describe them in verse 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." That's the example that they give. Ungodliness. And then he turns to the believer and he wrote, in verse 20 of Jude, it says, "But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So we're to be an example of true doctrine. Then keeping us from thinking that we can do it on our own, of course, Jude reminds us that whatever we preach and whatever we are is not from man, not from self, but again, it's from Him who is our strength. That whatever we preach and however we live, according to how we preach true doctrine, again, we can't look at ourselves and say, "Hey, I've done it." He writes, "Now unto Him," that is God, "who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." I believe one of the main reasons that has led some to fall is because of their trust in self. Let us trust in Him, that He enables us to walk as an example of true doctrine. Well, in conclusion then of this session, pray that we've been given, an overview and a taste of God's wisdom, that we're enabled to discern what is falsehood and what is truth, and that we would seek to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we'll dwell upon the truth, that we'd seek to continue to teach true doctrine, not be swayed by the different things that come along in nice packages, and seek to take our time and resources, but seek to do what God has called us to do. Preach the truth. In season and out of season, and live the truth, and nourish the church so that the church is standing fast against the ways of false teachings that Spurgeon spoke about, that Paul has written about, that is prevalent today. Where it's entered in, may the Lord just lift up His banner against it and lead us as His church forward. He's promised to build His church. Even when we're preaching doctrine and we're living that doctrine, we're still not the ones building His church. And we don't have to be discouraged and feel as though we've lost, because Christ is building his church. And he has said, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Shall not prevail. It shall not stand. But Christ goes forward, conquering and to conquer, and following him is his church. And it's going to be that the gates of hell shall crumble, and the church of Christ shall stand firm. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for true doctrine. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us and continue to give us the strength to be livers of that word, to be examples of that word. Oh, Father, we pray that indeed in this day and age you will lift up your people. Oh, Father, that we would be not only in those here, but throughout this nation and throughout the United States, Lord, a revival of your word. For your word is true, and you've said, Lord, in your prayer, your word is truth. Sanctify them through your word. Well, Father, we pray that your church would be nourished, that we would see again your men lifted up to proclaim and lift up the true gospel of Christ, that the enemy will not prevail but crumble at your feet. And we pray, O Lord, that we'd see the foolishness of the error of seeking to entertain. For we know, Lord, as someone once said, we can entertain the goats while the sheep starve. O Father, we pray that we'll not be centers of entertainment, but we would be your body being nourished up in your word. We'd be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then go out into the world as your ambassadors, as witnesses for Christ, proclaiming the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that you would add to your church those you are saving.